I do want to thank you, several of you asked, and I know many of you prayed that my family had a difficult week this week. My wife's sister lost her husband, and he was there with us. We celebrated Ann's birthday just about 10 days or so ago, and he wasn't real well, but didn't seem like any big deal to us. The next Monday, he went to the hospital, had a series of medical issues. We weren't really sure exactly what happened, but he went to be with the Lord on Tuesday. And for both Dan and Linda, our family, this is both their second marriage. Both of them had spouses that have gone to be with the Lord. They were married, they felt when they entered into their marriage, they knew they didn't have a long time because they were kind of on the older side of life. And so instead of celebrating their anniversary on the anniversary date by year, they decided they would celebrate their anniversary monthly. They were married on October the 1st, so they celebrated 80 months of marriage. But when I think about that, I think about what I want to talk to you about, because the last enemy that's going to be removed is, according to Scripture, is what? Death. Okay, we're saved. We know where we're going, but there's an enemy in there still that none of us, unless the Lord comes back pretty soon, we're not going to avoid it. It's going to be something we have to face. And as I thought about that, I thought, wouldn't it be great if God's plan was this way? You come to know Christ, and then you take the train and you go off to heaven. Okay, wouldn't be that kind of nice? Now, I got a picture up there, but maybe we'll make sure we get just straight to heaven. I mean, no more sadness, right? No more tears, no more sin. We wouldn't have to worry with the sin we struggle with. No more possibility of making a mess with our lives, just kind of whisk us up to glory. I mean, saved, sanctified, glorified, and galvanized. Right off the earth, no problem. Yeah, that might sound good, but that's not God's plan. I have a sneaking suspicion that if that was God's plan, we might, hopefully not you, but we as a community might want to wait till the very last minute, okay, and live for ourselves and hopefully punch our ticket just before we're going to go. So somehow God's plan isn't to take us straight to heaven. And since we trust God, that's his will. And in his perfect arrangement, he's deliberately chosen to leave us here on earth. And I'm going to just take a survey. Here's my question I want to ask you, and I want you to raise your hand. How many of you have known Christ more years than you spent before you knew Christ? Okay, raise up your hand. You've been a Christian longer than you were not a Christian. Okay, I'm going to put them down. I'm going to guess we have a good 80%. Okay, so he's told us in that time that we have here, we're to live for Christ in the world. And in Philippians chapter 2, he describes the world. He says, you are here to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Ray Stedman, who is an author that I appreciate, made this statement about that verse in Philippians. We are living in a crooked and perverse, simply means that we are left in a world of crooks and perverts. That's the kind of place we live on purpose. I'd like you to begin with me before we get to 1 Peter. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the world in which we live. And while you do that, I want to just remind you of the context of Peter. Peter's writing to a group of believers who are called exiles. They are sojourners. They are scattered. He's not writing to a church in a city scattered throughout six different provinces, and they're feeling the pressure of persecution. And I really believe one of the reasons God directed me to this book is because what they're experiencing in 1 Peter is what we are starting to experience, and if he doesn't come back soon, it's going to get harder and harder to stand for Christ in a world in which the gospel and biblical principles are being set aside. We're living in that crooked and twisted generation. And as Peter tells us, the blessing of salvation, which we have looked at for the first 12 verses, then he says, okay, now that you know all the great blessing and promise that salvation brings, now, let me tell you, here are some things you need to do. And so We're going to begin in the last part of chapter 1 to look at several different areas. In relationship to the world, that's going to be our subject for today. Next week, he's going to talk to us about our relationship with God. And our primary relationship to God begins with the fear of the Lord. And then he says, well, what's our relationship to one another? And it talks about how we need to love one another. So those are the preview of the next couple of weeks that Peter is going to deal with. But this morning we're going to talk about our relationship to the world. And in John chapter 17, if you know the context, this is just minutes before Jesus was arrested and taken to the cross. He was in prayer. And let's look at chapter 17, looking at verse 14. And this is going to prove that Jesus wants you and me to survive and be his witnesses in the world. Praying to his Father, Jesus, talking to God the Father, says, I have given them to your word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Look at that for a moment. I'm not asking that you take them out in a hurry. They're not going to be removed from this crooked and perverse generation. But Father, my prayer is that you guide them, that you guard them, and you protect them. Often I like to put it this way. We're not to be isolated as believers, but we're to be insulated. That's the protective element. We're left here as lights, as examples, as spiritual salmon swimming upstream, the opposite direction of the flow of the river. And it's on purpose. And the prayer of Jesus for us is that we be protected in our walk with him. So again, I have a few things that I want to say that analyze the world in which we live. You need to remember that typically, not all of the time, but most of the time, when the scripture uses the word world, he's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about the trees, the clouds, the environment. He's not typically, sometimes, but not most of the time, he's not even talking about people. He's talking about something that's invisible. He's talking about a system of thought. And to help us understand that system of thought that originates in Satan's plan, turn from John with me to 1 John chapter 2. From the Gospel of John to the back of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And there he tells us, gives us a command, and John says, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then in the next verse, he describes to us the atmosphere, the philosophy of our world system, that invisible scene that we can't see, detect with our eyes. He says, for all that is in the world, then he tells us what it is, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we live on planet Earth. It's visible. We can see it. We can figure out how big it is. And that's obvious. But what's not so obvious is the system by which the world lives, the values. And John says there are three doctrinal statements about the world's beliefs. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And that's every culture since the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. And if you take a couple more chapters, go to chapter 5, and we'll take this one step farther. Here's one more thing he says about the world. He says, we know that we are from God. And look what he says about the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Dr. Pentecost, who was one of my teachers at Dallas, liked to put it this way. He said, "It's the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one." Okay, he's the one that's running the show in this system. So when we talk about the world, we're talking about their frame of reference, their drives, their goals, their ambition. And it's all driven by the evil one. See, it's Satan who nurtures it. He cultivates it. He motivates it. So when the Bible talks about the word world, it's talking about a worldview. It's a system, an organized system of thought that's rebelling against who God is. And don't miss this. It's designed to appeal to you. It's attractive. It gives us physical, earthly pleasure. It's not uncomfortable. Satan wants to sell you a bill of goods. God's ways are often difficult and end up in persecution. But the world system is designed to make you feel comfortable, to give you pleasure, to cause us to have relief, to gain our favor, and ultimately to keep us supporting him. Now, that began all the way with Adam and Eve, right? That was his method in the garden. It's his method today. It works. I want to give you the Greek word for world because you're going to recognize this. It's simply the word cosmos. Okay, put a C there and you know exactly what we're going to talk about. As a matter of fact, this word is the root word from which in English we get a word cosmetics. Cosmetics. You're thinking, what in the world does cosmetics have to do with the world? The term world means an orderly arrangement, a system. And I'm thinking most ladies, when they use their cosmetics, they're trying to put certain parts of their body in order, right? Make sure you get the right makeup on, and I'm going to talk out of my realm of knowledge, and the right hairstyle, the right everything. You're putting yourself in order. Okay, it's an orderly arrangement. Cosmos. One Greek scholar put it this way. The word cosmos is the sum total of human life in the ordered world considered apart from and alienated from and hostile to God, and of the earthly things that seduce us from God. So if you want to understand what the world's philosophy is, here would be your assignment. Now, you already do this, by the way. Watch on television the ads. Just watch them. Now, if you're like me, and again, now with all the streaming, I don't have to do this as much, but I used to take my remote, and when there was a commercial, I'd flip to another channel. Now, my wife's in the nursery right now, so she doesn't hear this, but sometimes she got a little irritated with me because I wouldn't get back to the other program on time. So she said, you can have the remote, but make sure you get back. Well, see, I didn't want to listen to the nonsense from all of those commercials. But if you listen to those commercials and you remove all of the pizzazz and all of the music and all of the pretty scenery they use, you'll understand the system. It's designed to pull you in. It's going to tell you that what you have is not enough. So you become a little dissatisfied. You need to buy what they're selling. I mean, it's like radon gas. You know, that invisible gas, the carcinogenic gas that seeps up from the soil, and before you know, it's the second leading cause of cancer, lung cancer. It's everywhere. See, the cosmos, the world system, is every place. It's going on all of the time, and when you're not thinking, it's there to teach, to get you to buy into its message. Come on, you'll love it. It'll feel good. No, nobody cares. Just buy this. And it appeals to you because the world system is lying in that lap of the wicked one. And its motivation is constant. It's to seduce us, to draw us away from God. One dictionary I read said this. It said, it's worldly affairs. It's the aggregate, the sum total of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow, frail, and fleeting, stir your desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. And over all that, Scripture says Satan reigns as prince of the power of the air. That's the world. Now, I want you now, finally, that's my introduction, we're now into 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter, please. And Peter says, now, I'm going to make a strong challenge to you that receive this letter, a strong challenge to be different, to resist, not to get sucked in by the system. Or as he's going to put it here in 1 Peter chapter 1, to be holy. That's our responsibility, to be holy. And unless we remember how subtle and insidious this influence of the world is, we're not going to understand how passionate Peter is in these verses. So I'm going to read, you follow along in your text, I'm going to read from verses 13 to 16. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" I love this section of Scripture. It's a strong challenge to you and to me to live with a different mindset in a cosmos that flares up in rebellion against God. And this is the whole idea of personal, genuine holiness. And as I read these four verses, I hope you get the idea that this is not simple, that it's going to take some effort. It's not going to be easy, if you haven't noticed, to live for Jesus Christ in a holy way in this world. So Peter's kind of, he's trying to put some encouragement to his readers. And I want you to remember what we looked at last week when we looked at verse 13. We saw this one key command in verse 13. Set your hope fully on grace. Put your hope and your trust on the grace that God promises us in our salvation, present and future. And we do that by girding up the loins of our minds and setting our priorities right and being sober. And now he moves to a second command. In verses 14 to 16, he tells us, you need to live a holy life. So he moves from hope to holiness. And can I suggest to you that when you have hope, this is one of my main points here, so I want to make sure you get it. When you live with hope, you will become more holy. They go together. When you're holy, you're God-centered. When your eyes of hope are fixed on hope, you're going to be God-centered. By the way, I didn't make that up. 1 John 3, verse 3 says it this way. Everyone who hopes in him. Does anybody know 1 John 3, 3 well enough to tell me what it's going to say next? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So when our hope is on him, what happens to us inside? See, if you talk to me, that's the way I know you're awake. Okay, it's pure. Hope leads to a pure life. If our mind is fixed on the hope that is to come, that means if we are anticipating that someday all of us are going to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, what should that produce in our lives? A holy life. Now, I know that before I go any farther here, I've got a problem. As a communicator, this is an issue I have to face head on. This is a message on personal holiness. Peter commands us to be holy. And the word holy is one of the great words in the Scriptures. It's one of the themes of 1 Peter. And as a result, the enemy likes to confuse our concept of holiness. I'm just going to guess, I'm not going to have you raise your hands on this, but I'm going to guess that nobody in this room, outside of this building, used the word holy in their conversation this last week. We don't talk about being holy. Being holy doesn't even rank as one of the great qualities we think we need to pursue. As a matter of fact, most people, certainly people outside of the faith, and even many believers, consider holiness something more like being stuffy, right? Old-fashioned, out of date. And that's the good part. They think even worse, legalist, narrow-minded. And even today, some would call us bigoted because we're holy. If I could put it a different way, most people would be okay if I called you, oh, you're a real loving person, or you're generous, or you have a real spirit of optimism and hope. But how do you feel if somebody come up to you this morning and say, oh, you are a real holy person? You might scratch your head and say, what do they mean by that? What are they trying to say about me? Are they criticizing me? Or are there something good? So I want to talk to you today, make sure that we understand when God says that we're to be holy, this is what he's telling us, so that we understand exactly what God is commanding us to be. So I don't know what your preconceived idea of holiness is, but I want to share with you what I believe Scripture means when it tells us that God is holy and tells us we're to be holy. When the Bible says we're holy, the basic difference is different, distinct, separate. God is different or distinct from everything he made, right? He's totally different than you and me and the angels and the fish, everything else. It also means he's totally separate from anything that's wrong, totally separate from evil. R.C. Sproul, who's written a book called The Holiness of God, he puts it in some pretty fancy language, but I want to share it with you. He says, the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. To translate this basic meaning into contemporary language would be to use the phrase a cut apart. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or a piece of merchandise that's outstanding, that is superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. When the Bible calls God holy, it primarily means that God is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. So when he tells us that we are to be holy, he's telling us we need to be separate. We need to be distinctive. We're to be separate from the kind of mindset and value system in our world that tries to shove us into its mold and its way of thinking. In the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Or I love the King James, that's why I put it in parentheses. He calls us a peculiar people. Okay, we're different, right? Now, he's not making peculiar. Don't get that into your head. It's not nasty. It's a compliment. We are just plain different, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Holy. Let's think of a couple of ways that we use holy to describe something. When we talk about marriage, sometimes we call that holy matrimony. Holy matrimony. Now get a good look at that picture up there. That's what 46 years does to you. Okay, that actually, believe it or not, that's my wife and I back in 1976. So we are married. There was holy matrimony. What does that mean? That means when my wife goes and visits her family on the other side of the state, she's still my wife, right? We're separate. We're dedicated to each other. When she made that commitment to me, when I go on a mission trip, she's my wife. That's part of what it means to have a holy matrimony. We're separated to each other. We made that commitment. We have reserved ourselves in marriage to each other. Sometimes we use baptism. It's called holy baptism. And we call the Bible the Holy Bible. Well, what does it mean? The word Bible means book. It's a book that's different than any other book. There are some really good books that you can read, good Christian books, but none of them are holy. This is set apart. This is different. This is inspired. This is what's true. So when you say something is holy, that means it's set apart. And the way we live our lives, we need to set apart our lives to Christ. That means we need to honor him with our hearts. When we're going to live today and tomorrow, this week and this year, in this cosmos, I think an important way to begin the day is to say, Lord, today I set apart my mind to you. I set apart my eyes to you. I set apart my hands to you. I set apart my body to you, my ears to you, my motives to you, my attitudes, my thoughts to you. Lord, you are Lord in my life. That's the point that Peter's making. He has called you holy. You need to be holy in your conduct. How? How do we do that? That's exactly what Peter says. How are we going to be separate from the world? What's that going to look like? You know, many times believers have kind of messed up their idea of holy. And they think the image of a holy woman is someone who has what was the long denim skirts, you know, no makeup, hair in a bun. Holy man, he makes sure he doesn't have any facial hair, no hair down over his ears, and he never ever smiles. Okay, that's, and then we have a whole long 50-page list of things we wouldn't dare do. That's the way sometimes we think of holiness. If that's your thought, we miss the point. It starts in our heart. It starts with our attitude. And so Peter says a couple of different things here. In verse 14, he tells us how we're not to act. The negative, the things we shouldn't do. He says, don't act like you used to act. Verse 14. And I love Scripture, and I especially love how biblical writers express truth. Notice how he begins in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To be holy, we need a different lifestyle. There are some things, as a child of God, you just should not be involved in. But I love how he starts. As obedient children. If I have a bone to pick with a lot of people who are preachers, we come down way too hard. Okay, we point the finger. We want you. We scold. Hans Peter's saying, he's encouraging them. You're a child of God. You're obedient. And he gives them a sense of this is the, you're on the right track. Just keep going that way. As an obedient lifestyle should be true of every genuine child of God. You've heard the phrase that says the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And part of our nature as a child of God is that we are to be obedient. Obedience ought to characterize our lives. See, the point here is that as a child of God, we have taken his divine nature. We are obedient by nature. That's the mark of a believer. And he assumes that since that is the pattern of your life, then it just makes sense that holiness is the desire of your heart. Now, if you're thinking with me, you might be thinking, yeah, but what if I sin? What if I'm disobedient? Do Christians ever disobey? Yeah. But obedience is the general pattern. Okay. Disobedience breaks the pattern. So God says, those of you who have a new nature, by nature you're obedient, but sometimes you're going to fall. So Peter writes it in verse 14, as obedient children, here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's simple. He's simply saying this. Don't act the way you used to act. Don't act like you did before you knew Christ. If you know Scripture right, when you read that word, do not be conformed, does that remind you of a different verse? A more popular verse? If I give you a clue, like maybe a Romans 12 verse? Almost the same exact wording. Do not be conformed to the world. That's almost exactly the same as Peter saying, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. By inspiration, the Spirit of God told Peter and Paul to say exactly the same thing. He's saying, you make a complete break from the way you used to live. You're never going to be holy if you let the world suck you into its system. We're being conformed to the world when we allow those desires and those goals and those drives to occupy our hearts. But now, as a child of God, we see life differently. There's a different way to live. Notice the last phrase. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The word for passions is a word that actually means kind of on fire. that word for passion is a drive that almost becomes like a burning. It's passionate lust, evil longing, that sensuous impulse that drives, puts the foot on the gas to go into sin. It's kind of a great desire. Hughes also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which says that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion, there's that phrase, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul in that passage, Peter in chapter 1 says, don't do that. Don't behave like you used to behave. When you were ignorant, when you didn't know God, don't be allowing some of that old nature to come up and to drive your life. You're no longer lusters. You're now obedient children of God. So behave that way. So don't let the world grip you and pull you back down. That's what conform means. Now, we simply don't want to fall back into that lifestyle. We don't want to have the same habits, have the same values, have the same attitudes, the same speech, the same traits as the world around us. We ought to let the inner character that we have in Christ, because of the work of the gospel, to be demonstrated to others. So how do we be holy? First thing is we need to make sure that we don't allow our old value system to take over. Now, what positively do we do? We're to be like God. Don't act like you used to act. Instead, be like God. Verse 15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Do you see the relationship, Father and Son there? Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is the standard of the way we live. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the great names for God, especially in the book of Isaiah, is he is the Holy One of Israel. The one who called you God is holy, and he's called you. Now, the calling here, where it says, but he who called you, the word called, there sometimes it means in the Bible invitation. This is not an invitation. This is actually an effectual call that says when God calls, you are going to respond. That tells me that first, there's a working of God. We call it grace, and it results in our salvation. First comes the grace of God, and then comes our responsibility. So don't act like you used to act. Act like God. Now, so how do I live with hope? How do I get my mind in harness? How do I sober up my thinking? How do I start being holy? First, I stop doing those things that I used to do in the past, and now I start being like the one who redeemed me. Now, I want to make sure we get this next point. God is not just the one who sets the standard. God is the standard. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He says, you therefore must be perfect. How? As your heavenly Father is perfect. See, he's the standard, his character. Ephesians 5 says similar thing. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be like God as his beloved children. God's holy. He's without sin. That's our goal. That's our standard. I know some of you good theologians say, well, can I attain that? Well, let me make it clear. We can't be as holy as God is, but it says we can be holy. And verse 16 says, because God is. We can be holy because God is. We can't be as holy as he is here, but we can have the same kind of holiness. Does that make sense? We can be loving. Are we going to be as loving as God? No, but we can still be loving. Are we going to be as holy as God? No, but we can still strive to be like that. We're not going to be as, our holiness is going to not have the same extent as God's does, but it's the same kind that he has. He's the one who called us. He's the one that put us in his family. Now, if I kind of make it in human terms, my illustration would be, dads, moms, when you see your children, do you ever see what you're like in your children as they were growing up? Do you see their the things that they like to imitate. I can remember my oldest daughter when she was, I don't know, 4 or 5, and saw me out cutting the grass. We got her this little plastic lawnmower, right? So I'm cutting the grass. She's out there following with that little plastic lawnmower. When she got about 10 or 11 and could use the real lawnmower, she didn't want to do that. She was done following the example of her dad. But you get the point. Children, by nature, we follow the example of our parent. And so being a child of God, we have a Heavenly Father. And we want to be like He is. And the reason we want to be like He is because the way other people are going to see God, who don't know Christ, they're going to see God in you and me, right? They need to see what God is like in flesh and bones. So when we're living for Christ, people are going to see, you know, this person really is a little bit different, right? He's unique. She's unique. And God's pleased when we show that kind of lifestyle to others. Or in a different way, I came across a story that said in the days of Alexander the Great, a soldier was charged and brought in to him, charged with desertion in battle. Alexander called the young soldier into his presence, and he asked his name. And the reply came back, "My name is Alexander, sir." With that, the emperor looked at him in the eye and said, "Soldier, change your behavior or change your name." Okay, so we bear the name of God wherever we go. We say we're a Christian, we are bearing the name of Christ. And so Peter says, you have a Father who's holy, then you are to be just like He is holy. And we're given that command, be holy because I'm holy. Simple, but important concept. Distinct, yes. Separate, yes. This is what God wants us to be. So let me put it as clearly as I can. Tomorrow, this week, when you go, when you come, be like me. When you go to the store, when you buy something, when you sell something, be like me. When you're asleep, when you're awake, be like me. In your thinking, in your dreaming, in your goals, be like me. In your words and your deeds, be like me. In every part of your life, be like me. So we're talking about raising the bar. That change how we think. We're to be just like Him. So this has been a message on practical, personal holiness. How do we relate to the world around us? We're distinct. We're different. We are separate from they are not better, but different. Holiness means that we are so much like God that we have an impact on the world. Just like other passages talk about us being like the light of the world. And when we begin to reflect the character of God, other people will come to know who God is. Now, if you kind of think maybe, Pastor Bob, you're kind of maybe overstating this, can I just quote somebody that's a little more, a little better known than I am? I want to tell you what C.S. Lewis said about holiness. He said this: how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. If even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before a year's end? Do you get his point? People who think that holiness means that you live a dull life, they don't get it. They don't understand. I can tell you that in my life, when I've met somebody that I really felt was a holy person, I'm attracted to that person. I want to get close to them. I want to find out what makes them tick. What do they know that I would like to know? Because one who's truly holy lives with love and lives with joy and lives with contentment. And I think that's what the Bible means when it talks about worship, that we're to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. It's a pleasant, fantastic thing. Holy people have holy joy, and they enjoy life because they are filled with the character of God. And C.S. Lewis may have overstated his case, but I would say if 10% of Kentwood Baptist Church would be holy. We'd have a great impact on our community. We would see spiritual renewal within our church family. We'd see people come to know Jesus Christ. They don't care about our religion, but they want to see the reality of God in the way we live. And so at this point, as I wrap it up, I want to just make sure that we understand that the way to be holy begins with making sure that we have a relationship with the one who is holy, which is Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that when we're born by nature and by deed, we're sinners. So we can't even get step number one into being holy until we first make sure we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who came and died for us on the cross. And if you are here this morning and you've never taken that very first step, first thing you need to do is to trust in Christ. And I'll tell you this, you're step number one in gaining that nature of God, because the scripture says when you trust Christ, Christ comes to live in you. And he's going to start working on your holiness. And he's going to help you want to get over following those passions that you had before Christ. So this morning, if you're here without Christ, I invite you, come to him. Trust Christ. Understand what he did for you. And let him begin to give you that joy and that love and that holy character. And if you are part of his family, like many of you are right now, say, Lord, help me to be more like you. Give me through your spirit that conviction of those areas that I need to have work on, and give me the strength to be more like your son. Let's bow together and let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning. I thank you for each one of them. I thank you for their willingness to listen to this subject on holiness that can be rather deep, but at the same time, it's the essence of how you want us to live. And so I pray, first of all, if there's someone who's here this morning that's never trusted Christ, they would right now make that decision. And they would recognize that there's something missing in their life, and that what's they're missing is a relationship with you, with your son. Father, help them realize that it doesn't matter at all what their past is like. There's no sin that you cannot forgive. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here without Christ, that they would make that decision this morning before they leave to trust in him and seek me out, that they would seek somebody else out, that they would take their Bibles and read it. But Father, that you would let them go until they come to that place where they turn to you for salvation. And then for those here who are part of your family, I pray, Father, that Kentwood Baptist Church, we're never going to be perfect, but there would be a holiness that characterizes the people that are here. A refusal to allow the world system to squeeze us into its mold, to conform us to its values. And Father, we know, we sense that we're beginning to be in the minority in our country, but Father, help us not to lose sight of the fact that the world never should be our standard in the first place, that your holy character hasn't changed, and we're to continue to reflect who you are to the people that live around us, not in judgment, but in attitude and in love. So thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts this morning. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.